How do we handle haters? What do we do when people slander and mock our Jesus? If you're anything like me, you'll smile, say nothing, and hope the conversation will move on. If you are like Stephen, you'll be less selfish than me, and you will speak the truth, no matter what the cost. Last week we saw, didn't we, Stephen, a deacon, is accused of blasphemy and speaking against God. And so what's behind this charge of blasphemy? Well, look back with me at chapter 6, verse 13. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against his holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this is Jesus of Nazareth, who will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." We have in front of us this morning a courtroom drama. So I thought I would dress appropriately. Just give me a second. Hello. Any excuse, right? And can I just say, any references to Father Ted will mean instant excommunication from Pointon Parish. I do have that authority. Anyway, I'm not going to do the whole thing with this on. It's because it's quite a serious one today, funnily enough. We have the accusation in front of us. Stephen is anti-God because he is anti-temple and anti-law. So he must not be able to follow God like the Pharisees. So we're going to head into the courtroom together. Here's what we're going to see. The guilty try the innocent. The guilty try the innocent. Statement for the prosecution. Stephen said Jesus is anti-temple and anti-Moses, therefore he's anti-God. According to the Pharisees, the temple is the only place where God dwells, and the law is what keeps them in his good books. Stephen's defence has 2 points. They are that God has not always been stuck in an Israelite temple, and that Israel have always rejected God's saviour. Therefore, it is the Pharisees, and not Stephen, and not Jesus, who are guilty of blasphemy. So, statement for the defence. God hasn't always been stuck in an Israelite temple. Have a look with me at verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. "Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." God spoke to Abraham, the father of faith, before he'd even set foot in Israel. Israel didn't even exist in Abraham's day. And as we read on, Abraham settles in the land, but he doesn't own a square inch. He lived in tents. Yet God has promised him a lasting inheritance that would come after 400 years of living in Egypt, verse 6. God promises Abraham that he would be God's people, in God's place, under his rule and his blessing. This promise, or covenant of grace, is the bedrock of the entire Bible. So Stephen continues down verse 45. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" So we fast forward a bit to God's people returning to God's land and they don't build a temple. Not straight away. They had a tabernacle, a tent, the symbolic dwelling place for God among his people, which was part of his blessing. That tabernacle tent sticks around for a very long time, from Joshua all the way down to David, past King David, and to his son King Solomon, who builds the temple. But as God himself says in that bit of Isaiah that Stephen quotes, God's everywhere. He demands worship everywhere. Not just one building in Jerusalem. The Pharisees are blaspheming by saying otherwise. Stephen therefore has them on the back foot. And there's still more. The second statement for the defence: the Israelites have always rejected God's saviour. I'm having fun with this. Have a look at verse 8. Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. The promised people of God begins with Abraham's physical offspring, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, the patriarchs. And the patriarchs rejected God's saviour, their brother, Joseph. Yet God's rejected saviour is used by God to rescue his rejectors. Did you remember that story? Stephen recaps for us. Joseph is sold into Egypt and yet is granted good favour with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So that when a devastating famine comes along, Joseph has been ready, preparing for it, and so saves his own brothers and his father and their families from starvation. As Joseph himself says back in Genesis chapter 50, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The rejected saviour saves his rejectors. Does that sound familiar to you? Stephen continues. Years of slavery follow this rescue after a Pharaoh ascends the throne who's not heard of Joseph, just as God said to Abraham would happen. Verse 20. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. God raises up another saviour for his people. And how do they receive him? The same way they received Joseph. Moses saves a fellow Israelite and by doing so kills an Egyptian. So Moses then intervenes in a fight between two Israelites, and they are having none of it, are they? Verse 25. Moses thought that his own people would realise that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Another rejected rescuer. Yet God, through Moses as his prophet, delivers his people from slavery in Egypt. Verse 35. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Despite their rescue, God's people returned to Egypt in their hearts by replacing God with an idol. That is blasphemy. Worshipping anything other or anyone other than the God of the Bible is blasphemy. And it didn't end there, because the very same temple that the Pharisees were so proud of became a place where other gods were worshipped. And so they were cast out of the land and into exile in Babylon. The Israelites, to whom the Pharisees were descended from and revered far too much, have a poor track record of God rejecting blasphemy. And the Pharisees who have put Stephen on trial are indeed chips off the old block, aren't they? Verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels. but have not obeyed it. With more skill than you'll ever see in a courtroom drama, Stephen has completely turned the tables. It's not he, Stephen, or the Jesus he loves, that are guilty of anti-God blasphemy. It is the Pharisees. They are the guilty ones. They have been anti-temple by worshipping a building. They have been anti-law by worshipping themselves, their own righteousness. They have been anti-God by rejecting his own saviour. Like Joseph, like Moses, like Jesus. It is a damning but true indictment. Here's how Stephen handles haters, by not letting them carry on in their lies, by speaking boldly, even though it will cost Stephen his life. Final point. The guilty reject the innocent. The guilty reject the innocent. The verdict has been delivered. It is the prosecution who themselves are guilty of their own charge. They're furious, aren't they? Verse 54. But then Stephen delivers the final verdict. Verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God has been with Stephen all the way through this trial, this horrific miscarriage of justice. And here we see a miraculous sign of vindication. Stephen's right, because God, the Spirit, is with him. And he sees Jesus Christ himself, the risen, rejected ruler, standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is the Son, the true Son, the Saviour. And so you'd think, wouldn't you, that if the Pharisees heard that, their response would be to get down on their knees in tear-fueled repentance of their blasphemy and hug Stephen as their brother in Christ. But that is not what happens. They refuse to listen. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. They are so against the truth, they block their ears and shout and throw stones at a fellow human being who dared to tell them that they were wrong about God. Look at verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, thank God for Stephen. I look forward to the day when I find him in the new creation. I think I'm going to buy him a beer. Rightly, we hate bullying and we hate miscarriages of justice. Look at George Floyd. How we rightly cry out in anger that the representatives of the law, those who have promised to protect the innocent, murder the innocent. And so how rightly we cry out for Stephen. The religious leaders who claim to represent the God of the Bible brutally murder someone else in the name of the God they claim to follow but utterly reject. It is shambolic. It is wrong. And it is still going on today. Did you know there are 300,000 Christians in North Korea? Within that 300,000, between 50 and 70,000 of them are permanently incarcerated in labor camps because they are Christians. Did you know in Afghanistan, a lot of people keep their faith a secret? Why? Because if their families found out that they'd converted to Christ, they would kill them. Members of their own family. If you want to do something concrete about the plight of Christians in the world today, set up a direct debit for a charity called Open Doors, who spend their life helping persecuted Christians, particularly helping them with COVID-related crises now, because Christians in some countries are being blamed for the virus or are not receiving food support because they are Christians. Open Doors is a charity that can help. Why not, before you sign on for coffee on Zoom, set up a direct debit? I set one up when I was writing this sermon. Not because I want you to look at me and admire my generosity. No, but because I need a giant kick up the derriere. And I doubt I'm the only one. Did you notice that a new character enters the story in this section? A young man called Saul, who looks after the coats of those stoning someone to death. What a great job that was. Great one for the CV to cover yourself in glory, isn't it? But he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 8 to approve of Stephen's death. Saul goes on to kick off mass persecution of the church, such as has never been seen in Acts so far. Verse 2 of chapter 8 tells us that the church is scattered out of Jerusalem except the apostles. Verse 3 of chapter 8 tells us that Saul is out to destroy the church. So has God's plan failed? No. Of course it hasn't. Remember Jesus' words that we saw right at the start of this series? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It is this persecution, the catalyst being Stephen's death, that actually causes Jesus' promise to kick into full swing. The gospel starts spreading because the church has been kicked out of Jerusalem. Nothing will stop Jesus' church. It's just like what happened to Joseph. It's going on again here. If we change the wording of Genesis 50 verse 20 for a moment, Saul intended to harm the church, but God intended it for good to accomplish what was now then being done. The salvation of many souls in Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the earth. And do keep reading in Acts what happens next, because Saul, this character we've just met, will later become known as Paul, and he will soon become one of the most prolific proclaimers of Jesus in the whole New Testament. But for now, some questions for us to think of in light of Acts 7. How do we handle haters? How do we handle haters in an age where we're not allowed to say that certain views are wrong? There are times when we need to call a spade a spade. Some of us will be really good at doing that. So don't see this as a license to just be not very nice to people. But for people like me, the timid ones among us, we need to speak up. Especially in our denomination. Why are we so happy to have bishops in post who deny the word of God? Why are we okay with that? Another question. Would you die for God's honour? Stephen spoke up because people were slandering the name of the Jesus he loved. Would we? Do you know, in our strange age of not being allowed to offend anybody, Christians seem to be the exception. The last time I went to watch a stand-up comedian, I wanted to stand up myself and walk out the room. Why? Because he decided to have a go at poor Christians who actually believe that prayer works. And maybe you're thinking, oh, come on, Ali, cheer up, lighten up a bit. But actually, he's mocking Jesus. Why am I okay with that? How do we react when our Jesus, is mocked and slandered? Maybe we need to speak up more, especially as Christians in the West. The concept of dying for Jesus, as Christians in the West, it's so alien. We're just too complacent. I know I certainly am. So perhaps a better question, and we'll close on this, is would you be willing to be hated for speaking the truth about Jesus? Would you be willing to be hated for speaking the truth about Jesus? There have been times when I have been quiet and should have spoken up. And of course, there are times when I should have been quiet, but I spoke up. Ask PCC. They'll have all sorts of stories for you. But on a more serious note, I know there are times when I've been too scared to speak up because of my worry of how people will then view me. Inside the denomination and outside of it, with those unpopular views. Tell that to Stephen. Tell that to the guy who called a spade, got executed for it, and in the middle of his own execution, prays that his executioners won't be judged, that they'll be forgiven for killing him while he's being killed. I mean, goodness me, we love to moan, don't we? But we really don't have an excuse. Some of us care very much about the reputation of our church in our community. And that is a good care and concern to have. We want to be seen as a good thing. But do we care too much about our reputation? I'm very conscious, and this is an observation, not a criticism, this is an observation, that we as a parish have not undertaken any big missional outreach activity in all the time I have been here. Save the usual Christmas stuff. That's not a slight on personal conversations about Jesus and bringing people into church. I know that people are doing that, and that is wonderful. I am just wondering why we haven't done any big visible outreach in all my time as a curate. Why is that? Do we care too much about what people think of us as a church or just as a person than the reputation of our Jesus? Acts, I hope, has encouraged us to see that a church is a gathering of people in Christ by the Spirit to tell people about Jesus, to be devoted to his word, to be devoted to one another and devoted to doing good, knowing some will be attracted in and others will become hostile. This coming week is a big week for us as we see Matthew's institution as our new vicar. First new vicar we've had for over a decade. So as we approach this momentous week, what will define us? Will it be our internal issues and conflicts that constantly crop up and cause discouraging, disunited distraction? Will our blasphemous inflation of our egos distract from our call? Or will we be a church who boldly holds out Jesus, who will never let go of his word, who will put others before ourselves and welcome any hearers in? What kind of church do we want to be?